Yeah. That's why you need a conductor. Yeah, I know. I can't keep time. Good morning, everybody. You might have noticed that we put, you might have. I asked people, did you notice the new signs? And they're like, what signs? And I walked right by them. That's great. We're really pleased with them. Chris spearheaded that. You know, we had the thought of doing it, but it's not something you think about all the time. And my wife, Chris, has really made it happen. And our, you know how the Jews demand a sign? Well, our sign man, Russell Gates, who lives down in Houston, and I'm just going to say he, how do I say this without taking his blessing away? Finance? I just did, so. Anyway, I'm going to say that Russ and Bree helped us with making that work, which is great. If you did notice the sign, the times got put on wrong. It's one of those silly mistakes that Chris always makes. No, I'm kidding. That we made when we put 9 o'clock instead of 8 o'clock. I told Chris we could have class from 7 to 9, and she said everybody would leave, and probably right, we'd be out of business. So, yeah, that's in the works of being fixed. So the reason I'm telling you all of this is the one on the door. There's one on the front, the glass door as you come in. And I was telling people about the signs last week, and we were talking about, did I get permission from the management of the building? And I'm like, well, I didn't ask. And then I thought about it. I was like, no, we don't really need to ask because everybody else has signs. Why shouldn't we? But then I thought, you know, I better ask. Just to, you know, be upfront, whatever. So I instead of emailing, I called and I talked to whoever Lorraine is. I think she's manager of the building or whatever. And the reason I'm telling you this, I'm telling her what we're doing, and I'm like, I want to make sure I put the sign in the right place. And actually, I'm looking for permission as well. And then she said, well, how big is it? And I said, 20 by 15 feet. And no, it's not 20 by 15 feet. That's a joke. It's not near as big. That would be a huge, huge sign, yeah. A good one, got good with, yeah, that's big. So, no, I didn't. She didn't. I said, yeah, same size as the others. And she was like, Pastor, you just put the sign wherever you want. And she said, we love you guys. You're a great tenant, and we love you. And so, you know, where you read in the news that everybody in the world hates Christianity and hates the churches, the people who manage this building actually love the fact that we're here. So, you know, I'll feel good about yourself. So don't trash the place. All right, be on your behavior, stay clean. All right, let's open up in prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together. For the most important thing is to be able to be communicated to by God through His Word. As we know, we approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness so that we are ready to learn, not concentrate. We don't need to concentrate on anything else besides Him speaking to us. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to each one of us to hear your word as a ministry, as a body, to be together to hear your word, to have you speak to us about the life that you have so graciously given us by means of the sacrifice of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Without your love in his work, none of this is possible. And yet you have made it so that we are so amazingly blessed by your grace. And so, Father, as your children, so blessed, we just ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts about the truth of this great life and to help us to appreciate the things that you are and the person that you are and the things that you have done. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please. Thank you.
Jesus Christ, will you guide me through this life? Wake me with each morning's light. Oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away. As you lead me in your ways, I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest tonight. All I see is your beauty chasing me. Oh, the love that sets me free.
Let's begin again in 1 Corinthians 3. This section is about, well, points to reward, and that is our subject, main subject being the hope of our calling. Hope is a confident and joyful expectation of the future. And so we look to the future as believers and we just smile at it. You know, it's no matter what may come, no matter what adversity or problems or failures, we cast those aside and we look at what God is going to do, that He will do. And so that's what we focus on, keep our eyes on, fixing our eyes on Christ. And we're not afraid of the future. And though all throughout human history, Satan has been trying to make humans afraid. And that, as we had noted last week, is the source of slavery. Slavery is fear, vice versa. John writes in 1 John that perfect love casts out fear. The love of God for us casts out fear. What can mere man do to me? Is what David writes in the Psalms. So when we're talking about reward, it's interesting that reward in the Christian life is very unlike, has actually nothing to do with reward in the world. Reward in the world is when you do something, you receive something else. So you're good at sports, you receive accolades, you receive a ribbon, you receive a trophy, you receive recognition, but you don't receive more sports. Well, I guess you do if you're really good at it. You know what I mean? But that the reward isn't able to play more unless that's exactly what you love to do and could care less about the accolade. The reward for being good at government, in the government, is power and riches. You know, it's something different than, and we know of this, we read of it, that young, say a young congressman or a congresswoman goes to Washington and he's, you know, going to change, going to drain the swamp, you know, we're going to change everything. But once you get involved and you get involved in the system, then you become, well, you know, and you get deceived by it all. That really the purpose of government is power and wealth to your particular either family or constituency. And so in the world, you get rewarded something else. In the kingdom of God, the reward is embedded in the work. It's embedded in the life. In the life, you get rewarded with the life. You actually, the reward with the life that we've been given is to actually see what the life is. Because the life itself is the most rewarding thing to do. And so the reward isn't something else. The reward is the life itself. And we've talked about this, the benefits that accrue to you when your soul has God's love in it. What are the benefits to your relationships, benefits to others, benefits even to your health? If your soul is filled with God's joy, and it doesn't depend on circumstances. In other words, and no matter what your body says, let's do this unjoyous thing, no, I control my body, I buffet my body and make it my slave. That's a part of the life of self-control. The benefits that accrue to us, magnificent. And they're basically the things that this life makes, designed for that. Now, why does Christ sit at the right hand of God? Because of what we just sang in that last song. Right? The Father turned His face away. That struck me this time when we sang that. Alone on the cross, a completely alone, surrounded by people who mock Him. And we would have been right there with the rest of them, mocking Him. And He's alone, separated from His Father. His Father turns His face away. And because of that sacrifice, which is the highest and ultimate manifestation of divine love that the universe has ever seen by far, that He is the one who became obedient to the point of death is exalted to the right hand of God. That's a part of it. Right? It's that exaltation to the right hand of God above all rule and authority is a part of that life. If you conquer Satan and sin and death, you're exalted to the highest place in life. And guess what? He brought us all with Him. Because as Ephesians 2, 6 and 5 and 6 say, that we have all been made alive together with Him, we have all been raised together with Him, and we have all been seated together with Him at the right hand of God. Who's going to undo that? Not even death itself. And so we have hope. And God has given us, while we're here in this world, a world that is completely run by Satan, right? The processes of this world, the governments, the media, Hollywood, everything, all run by the kingdom of darkness. We watched a very wholesome movie last night, Chris and I, and it's a good movie, but Robert De Niro's in it. And, you know, he's been a very big, last few years, big spokesman for very progressive things. And now I do not like the man. And I tried to separate that from the character he was playing. It was very hard to do. But, and that made me think, you know, this wholesome movie in which a person's life is changed for the better, is there any mention of truth or God? No, there's none of that. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The actors and actresses, the politicians, the pundits, the anchor people, or you know, the people who report the news, the elites in Silicon Valley and all other places of the world are not the problem. They've been deceived. And are they rich and powerful? They're not. It's very temporary what they're deceived. They think this is riches. Christ says, blessed are the poor. And by the way, we're all poor, because the only riches that exist are spiritual. The things in this earth that are material all go away. Ultimately, they'll be destroyed. But in any person's life who has them, you will die. You will get weak. All your money, all your power will mean nothing. And you have to face your maker. And I'm going to get off that soapbox there for a second. Because this life, what does it take to be and to experience the life that God has desired for humankind? What is that life? And the life was manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. And then he died so that we could have it. He was separated from his Father. He allowed himself to be judged for all of our sins so that we could be reconciled to the Father. And as I daily pray, Our Father who is in heaven, this morning I just thought of Our Father. And I just focused on that for a while. What does that mean, Our Father? It means all of us. Everybody in the body of Christ. You are my brothers and my sisters. And I am yours. And we, no matter what, we will be together forever with the Father. And then I came to sanctified, or hallowed be your name. And in Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3:14, he says, all the family have been given God's name. The whole family is given God's name. And so we're all united. He is our Father together. And we all possess the Father's name. And our future is eternity in the kingdom of God, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth. And all that's happening here is extremely temporary. But it's also a test. And unfortunately, it's a test that a lot of people fail. What does it take to be and to experience the life that God has desired for mankind? To be that, you have to believe in Christ as your Savior. And then God says you are that. He makes us. We don't earn it. We don't earn anything, actually. But we don't earn that life. He gives it to us by grace through our faith in Jesus Christ. And He makes us the new creatures that we are. And so now our next step is, how do we experience the life that He's given us? And to do that, we've got to discover the truth about everything. We've got to discover the truth about God, about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we've got to follow that truth no matter what. We've got to stick to it. And all around us, there is going to be deception. And deception is deceptive. you know, what you think you've got a handle on being deceived. And like, for instance, this whole thing going on with the election and you know, people, many thinking that it was rigged and all of this. And me reading about this, I find my mind getting sucked into it and getting anxious and getting angry and getting like fearful, actually, of the future. And I say, well, it's justified. I fear for Maggie's future, or for mine, or for Chris's. She's still young. I sometimes will think about these things and envy the very old, like some of y'all. It's a joke. But right, you're gonna be out of here. You're gonna be face to face with the Lord before this all gets really crazy. And I, you know, and it's easy to get sucked into that. And I said, well, wait a minute. No matter what, am I to have peace? Amen to that. Yes. Has God in control of all of this? Has God designed all of this? Is something out of His control? Is there one thing that happens in this world, right down to the beating of a butterfly's wing, that is out of His control? Everything's under His control. Our minds are way too small and limited and finite to understand why He does all the things that He has done and allowed. There's no way we can trace it all. There's no way we can make sense of it all. But He says, trust me, and that God, our God, the person of Christ, is worthy of trust. If you're going through the Bible reading, you're in Exodus. And and I have to admit, I'm a couple of days behind. But I'm reading through Exodus, and you know, I'm reading about these people with Moses. And they're complaining all the time. And then they're happy, and then they're fearful. And then they go to management and complain. Management is Moses. We have no food. Did you bring us out here to kill us? We have no water. Did you bring us out here to kill us? They all go to Moses. And Moses says, you know, my mind's going to split in half, God, if we don't do anything about these people. And I'm reading about these people, and I'm like, they're just like the people I know now. They are the same. 1400 BC. That's 3,500 years ago, almost. And people have not changed. They're the same. Something gets hard. I want it easy. I lose something. I want more. Right? This inability to live. And look, we were all like this. The only reason that any of us can actually live with courage and work and follow our Lord and be strong is because of all that God has done for us. We weren't born this way. Nobody is. But God has made us this way. And since Christ died for all men, I will stand upon the unlimited atonement to my death, no matter how many people believe in a limited atonement, that Christ has died for all mankind, that all can have this life, because God has given it graciously. Satan deceives, though. We're surrounded by deception. It's everywhere. And so we must, it's so imperative that we stay the course and keep learning God's Word. You know, the Corinthians learned God's word from the Apostle Paul for 18 months, for a year and a half. Their foundation was solid. As Paul says, I built a foundation, no one else can build upon it. Your foundation was solid. And then after he left, it seems almost overnight that they accepted false doctrine and gave up on many of the sound truths that Paul had taught them and accepted a bunch of falsehood. And they ruined. And Paul is saying to them, you're destroying your church and it will fall. If you do not change, your church will fall. So, 1 Corinthians 3:1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Now, that's when he first went there, and that's fine. Indeed, even now you're not able. That's a problem. For you are still fleshly, and here's the evidence. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? We know what fleshly is. It means self-reliant. It means that a life that doesn't depend upon God, which would certainly include immorality and sensuality, but would also include the nice guy, the person in the world who seems to get along just fine with everybody and live a nice and responsible life, but rejects God. That is fleshly. Right? People you see in characters you see in movies and in books and in media who, you know, are maybe even successful and have a lot of wealth and raise their kids seemingly fine and all of that, but they've rejected God. They're fleshly. Are you not walking like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? The division within you is proof of your fleshliness. That's what people do. The mere men of this world exalt other people, form themselves into groups, separate from one another, and fight with the other groups. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Are we anything, he says. And he will say no. Servants through whom you believed, even as God gave the opportunity to each one. And so the each one, which is just like what Paul describes and will describe in chapter 12 in this same letter, that the body of Christ is made up of individuals, but that body is one. Right, so we're individually one of another. We serve one another. And that's what he says here. What is Apollos and what is Paul? We're servants. We're instruments in the hands of God. And so are you and so am I in whatever place we are in the body of Christ. The thing is, as Paul's going to get to here, and this is part of the life, are you willing to be a subsidiary part of the body? In other words, a servant of all. You know, or do you want, you know, whatever else you want? Do you want independence from the body? Do you want to be exalted? Do you want things for self and care less about the body of Christ? And that's what we're challenged with. The reason why it's a challenge is because all of us still have a flesh. And the flesh will constantly tempt you to individuality and tempt you to self-reliance and fulfilling sensual or fleshly desires. It's always going to be there. And so we fight that. You know, and those who experience this life fight for it because there's a war going on. And thank God, we wouldn't be able to fight at all if we didn't have God within us, the Word of God within us, the grace of God with us. If we didn't have the assets and the power that God had given us, wouldn't be able to fight at all. But as Paul describes it, again, it's in 2 Corinthians 10 that we have weapons that are not of the flesh. One for the right, one for the left. Weapons that are not of the flesh but are divinely made. Spiritual weapons. So now Paul puts forth his image of the field and the fellow laborer. I planted, verses 6 through 9, Apollos watered, but God was causing, and again we looked at this, the imperfect tense of the verb, the words planted and watered are aorist tense. Aorist tense means that Paul and Apollos did what they did at a point of time. Right? It wasn't just one day, but aorist means that I planted and then the planting was over. Apollos watered for a length of time and then it was over. But God causes, this is in the imperfect tense, which means a continual action, past, present, future. That's what imperfect is. And so God was causing the growth. Who causes the growth? Not the pastor, not anybody, not any man, but God causes the growth. So then, where do you go for growth? You know, not to a person, to God. How do you go to God? You go to His Word. And you apply that word. You live that word. You go to Him in prayer. And you speak about all these things to Him. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. And so we're all one. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So each of us will stand before Christ alone. Is that what that implies? But while we live here, we're part one of another. And whether you get bought into that, believe that, and serve the body of Christ, that will be evaluated. Every good work will be evaluated. It makes you think how long you're going to be there. When we're evaluated by Christ, that's in heaven, it's not on earth. We're in resurrection bodies. The physics or the casual, whatever it is, the actual details of it, we couldn't possibly understand. It's just that we need to know, whether we can understand it or not, that we're going to be evaluated before our Lord. Now, he who implants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field and God's building. So, we're servants, we are one, we're fellow workers for the church. As you've done it to them, you've done it to me, the Lord said. And so we serve one another. We're concerned about building up the church. And that means being a witness. That means being what this life is. Right? So God alone causes the growth. And here Paul uses the word labor as a favorite word of Paul to describe the effort and hardship what the Christian mission necessitates. And when I say mission, I mean the ministry that all believers have. I'm not talking about missionaries who go places. We're all missionaries, really. Right? We're all evangelists. We're all supposed to teach where we have opportunity, witness of the gospel. And that's what we're called to do. All of us are to be lights to the world. And so labor, right? It's the Greek word kapos means truly what that is. It's not easy all the time. And the reason why it's not easy all the time is because of the opposition. And it really, all it demands is faith. The faith to do when I don't feel like it, when the body doesn't feel like it, when the flesh has tempted me to do something else, to say no to the flesh. I'm going to do what I'm called to do. I'm going to say no to that. I'm going to say yes to that. I'm going to follow my Lord. I'm going to submit to Him completely. All of it. You know, it takes fighting. Let's fight the good fight of faith. And so, Paul says, look, there's reward for this. It's not the reward being the life itself, but also what do we take into eternity? So Paul's going to bring an image here, and I don't know how this all works, and nobody really does, is that all the good work that we do that passed underneath the magnifying glass of our Lord, and that's the only time where we'll really know whether anything was good or it wasn't, because He can see like we can't. So you might evaluate something you did as good, and then Jesus is going to look at it and go, your motivation was crap there. You know, He's not going to say that word in heaven, I'm sure. But your motivation was nothing. It was wrong. You know, you were doing it for yourself, and you were deceiving yourself, and that's why you didn't see. But anyway, hopefully there's not a lot of that. Anyway, anything that passes underneath this microscope, Paul says, remains. And so what's the reward that goes with you into heaven? It's actually the good that you've done here goes with you into heaven. And in some way, that becomes a lasting reward. And again, what we're rewarded with in the Christian life is a part of the work itself. So it's not like I'm walking around in heaven with a big old trophy that says so many, you know, good works. Because then you would be getting something different than the work. Somehow the work you carry with you into heaven, and it becomes, I don't know, a part of you. You can imagine it any way you want, really. The fact of the matter is that the things that we do here that are truly good, that God would define as good, remain forever. And we take them with us for all of eternity. And the other part of this is, so the trap that can happen from that for a believer is they start overanalyzing everything that they do. And we're told not to do that. Paul says, I don't even examine myself, but the Lord is the one who examines me. So you can get caught up in the trap of saying, well, analyze my motivation, analyze the work itself, and what you're going to become absorbed with yourself. It turns out that generally when you do good work, you don't even know you're doing it until later. Because you're not absorbed with self. That's a part of the goodness of this life, is that my eye is on God, my eye is on others, not on me. So I'm just, as Paul would say, just be who you are, who God has made you to be. and the works will flow. And that's why it's so important to mature. So this emphasizes reward as an internal idea of the work, the labor itself. What is the labor that Paul and Apollos does for the church? For the church at Corinth, Apollos has been at several places as Paul would be. So the reward is internal to the work. It means that the substance of the reward is in the work itself. We are rewarded with the fulfillment of what we are doing and the natural fruit that comes from completing that work. All right, so we're rewarded with the fulfillment of what we are doing and the natural fruit that comes from completing that work. Now, somebody else wrote this about this image. Actually, I've got a new commentary on 1 Corinthians that I absolutely love. And Thistleton is the guy's name who wrote it. And he uses the image of a musician. And as I try to be a musician, it's very hard to do. The image that he uses, actually, I completely understand. Say you're a musician who has worked on a particular piece very hard. So a piece, like for me, playing the cello, everybody knows the cello. They call it the cello song. It's Bach's prelude in G. His prelude in G is, you know it. If you heard it, you'd know it. And, you know, everybody who listens to that piece enjoys it because it's beautiful. But I've tried to play that piece. I've spent a number of hours, a lot of hours, trying to play that piece. And I'm better at it, but I'm far from completing it. However, when I hear somebody who's really good, like, say, Yo-Yo Ma or any of the other great cellists, when they play that piece, I know exactly where they are and what notes they are. I know exactly when they come to a particular part that's hard for me, and Yo-Yo just beautifully goes right through it. There's throughout that song, you hit an open G string, and you've got to hit it not. You've got to hit it right, so it's this deep. It's a beautiful sound, and the cello is the G. The open G is this deep, rich, woodsy sound, you know, and you've got to hit it every time you play, and you cross strings and you go back to that string and you hit it again and you cross the strings, and as you cross the strings, the bow's got to hit them nice, perfect, and it's hard. See, now when you listen to that, you'd be like, man, that's nice. When I listen to it, I'm like, wow, you know, and I hear more. Now, that's for any musician, if you play the piano or whatever. If you're listening to any piece that you've worked on, you know when you hear it, what notes you're on, what part you're on, how hard that is, how, you know, all of that. Now think of the Christian way of life. For a person who hasn't lived the Christian way of life and they hear of it, they hear of divine love. Say they hear Paul's definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. But they've never done it. They only know of it. They've never really lived it. They never really tried to love as God loves for years. When they hear the word patience, it's just like hearing a song on the radio that you know nothing about. But if you have lived patience and fought for it and put your faith in it, when you read or hear of the doctrine saying patience or love or of joy or the fruit of the Spirit, you know things that others don't know. And you hear things that others don't hear. And in your mind's eye, you see things that others couldn't see. And isn't it funny that God would say to those who love me, the things that I have done are what I cannot see, ear cannot hear, and has not entered into the mind of man. And for the natural man, the divine love of God, sacrifice for others, patience and peace and joy and actual truth, they know nothing of it. But when you read or hear of truth, or you read or hear of things like patience and joy and love and goodness and godliness, actually there's so much that you see that others couldn't possibly see. And that, my friends, is a reward. The peace that it brings to the mind, the joy it brings to the life, the impact that it has on others, is the reward. And you will take that with you into eternity for all of eternity. We must all become Christ's scribes and become experts at one piece. Right? One piece. Piece meaning a piece of music, as I'm using the analogy, but the way of Christ. The way of Christ is a symphony. It is, because now if you take the image of being able to play an instrument further, now join a symphony and play a piece together in tune, in timing, and make it sound good all together, you know. And hence you need a conductor for that. And the Lord is our conductor, where the body of Christ is a symphony. We've got to be together. We've got to be playing the right tune. And, you know, like, as and C.S. Lewis uses this image as well in Mere Christianity. He says, you know, and there's a right kind of music. You know, at a parade, you don't play a funeral dirge. You don't play something sad at a joyous occasion, nor do you play a marching tune at someone's funeral. At mine, you could. You know, I wouldn't care. But you know what I mean? Like, there's music that fits the way. And, you know, there's timing for things. There's time for things and so on. So Jesus, this is actually in his eighth parable in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. He says, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it's the shortest of the parables, too. And he is like the head of a household who brings forth new and old. We can only imagine that what the Lord means here is the old is the prophets and the writings of the Old Testament that you do understand. And the new is the fulfillment of those things in the person of Christ and his work. We're all to be theologians, all of us. But not remaining academic only. Many theologians are academic, but don't live that. We are to live what we know and therefore really know it, or what the Bible would call epinosis. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now, this in no way means that we're in competition with each other. The Bible forbids that. But really, the competition that you are in is with your flesh, the world, and the kingdom of darkness. These are the ones that are trying to encumber you from running. There's another running analogy by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 that we are to run the race set before us. Right? With laying aside every encumbrance. And the word encumbrance, the Greek word, is like when your legs are wrapped up in like a long robe or something and you're trying to run and you're impeded. He said, laying aside and all the things, the weakness, the sin that so easily entangles us, and run the race that is set before us. Run in a way that you may win. So what does he mean here? I mean, it takes vigor. We've been blessed with a life, and a life that can lie dormant, as it did in Corinth. Right? The letters to the Corinthians are blessings to us about this. Could it possibly be that I could have a solid foundation in Christ and then start building on that foundation with very questionable materials that have no business on the foundation of Christ? Absolutely. Do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but the one who receives, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, Paul says, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. He says in Philippians 3:14, press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Press on. Fight the good fight. Box with aim. Run in such a way that you may win. These are all words of, look, diligence. And, you know, for all of eternity, the good that you do here, you're taking it with you. I guess it's kind of like going through security at the airport, and they're going to say, well, you got to leave that behind. It makes me think of, as I opened up with the Gateses at the beginning of the message, going to my wedding. That's what it was, my wedding down in Arizona. I was going down with Bree. I was flying with Bree, and Bree decided to, and she was so excited with everything, and she actually put all the shampoo and hair conditioners and everything, all her hair products, she put in her carry-on bag instead of her checked-on bag. And the guy said, do you have any, you know, what? He asked, do you have any of that at the security? And Bree was like, and she looked at me and she said, I do, should I tell him? And I was like, uh-huh. Yeah, and they got pretty mad at her for that, but you know, you could tell that she was so I wasn't thinking, and everything was fine. So yeah, when you're going into heaven, you know, the things that are not divinely good and pure, they're not going with you. And it shows us, you know, this life can either be extremely fruitful or a waste of time. Say you are the billionaire who everybody wants to be, and you've got the big, beautiful, you've got multiple houses. I think, and I'm always tempted up here to get on my political soapbox, but I love these people who really push for socialism, and they're billionaires, they're millionaires, and they were like, yeah, equality and socialism. They're like, man, you have like 10 houses and you have billions of dollars. It doesn't work for you. Anyway, if you have everything that you want here, when you go into eternity, it's all going to be waste. And that's the warning that Paul gives to the Corinthians here. Because the Corinthians think they're all doing pretty good. Right? We find that out in chapter 5. That the guy is sleeping with his father's wife, and they're all like, this is great. Grace says we can do whatever we want. We love grace. And Paul's like, you know, you screwed it up. You messed it up. Because that's not what grace is. This is not what the Christian way of life is. And what if Paul didn't try and correct him? What if God didn't try and correct us? You go through it all thinking, yeah, man, I had a really prosperous, great life. And then you get to the judgment seat of Christ and he said it was waste. It was a waste. Yeah, people might say, who are you to tell me it's a waste? The one who created you. The one who created the world. People seem to forget that. The only reason you could ever complain against God or misbelieve him is because he gave you the power to do so. It's astounding. And it makes me examine my own life very much. And I, you know, all of us could say, well, you know, if I examine myself that way, I can look at my past and say, well, I have wasted a lot of it. And your flesh will say, here's what your flesh comes in after that thought. Your flesh says, well, you've wasted so much of your life and you've got so little left. Why start now? Why even bother? Look, you've wasted 99% of your past and you've only got a few years left. Why follow God now? Right? You've got a big, huge trash heap here. Just keep making trash. Why start now? It's too late. You're too old. And that's the flesh. That's the kingdom of darkness saying, don't bother. I love how in Mel Gibson's movie, Passion of the Christ, that they have Satan in the Garden of Gethsemane tempting Christ. It makes sense to me that he would have been there tempting him. But in the movie, he says, these people don't, they hate you. Why die for them? They hate you. Why do this? Nothing good's going to come of this. You're going to give up everything and you're going to get nothing. And Jesus knew better, didn't he? But that was the weakest moment of his life in that garden. And he's so alone. And as alone as he was, the disciples he asked to pray with him, fallen asleep. Alone. On the cross. So I'm thinking about when we were singing the song this morning, Father turned his face away. How alone was he on the cross? So alone. But he knew it was worth it. And so, you know, here the Corinthians think they're doing great. And Paul says, you are destroying yourselves and destroying your church. And what will be left when you are done? Nothing. Don't waste this opportunity. So as Paul says, I press on. And Paul died young, too. He's only at it for a few years. So, you know, you're the Apostle Paul. Paul was one of those guys who seemed to just get it right away. You know? In Acts 9, he's knocked off his horse. And then, you know, in the rest of the book of Acts, he's just sold out for God completely and doing good work like the rest of his life. And for I think for some it is a lightning bolt change like that. And I think, but it's not true for everybody. For others, it's a very gradual change. And that maybe years later, the light finally goes on. And they're like, this is why we're not to judge anybody, by the way. If someone's struggling as a believer, you do good to them, you pray for them, you help them, don't judge them. It's very tempting to judge them. To judge, you have to be proud. And your spiritual life goes in the toilet for that time. So, you know, for those of us, and again, the temptation to say, well, you know, there's so little time left, why bother? Oh, it's so worth it. Who knows? I mean, if you take, as Paul says here, you're going to be judged according to the quality of your work, not the quantity. And the word for quality here is what type. That's all the word means in the Greek in this passage, 1 Corinthians 3. What type of work was it? And it's actually tied to when Christ said, if you just greet those who greet you and you love those who love you, he says in Luke's account, what you? In other words, what type are you? And when it comes to the work, we're going to be evaluated on what type it was. And as we know in 2 Corinthians 10, it's either good or bad. So the image of the field, I water, Apollos planted, right? Here's a big field of growth. Who's causing the real growth? Right? The planter, the waterer, just instruments in the hands of God. God is the one causing the growth. Then now we turn to building. Back to 1 Corinthians 3:10. And I have a passage in my notes on Jeremiah, but this building image is used in the Old Testament as well as the New. The passage in my notes on Jeremiah shows you that. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to move on. According to the grace of God, and this is all the way through now to verse 17. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. And so this is Paul. And you got to keep in the context. This is the reason why I did this whole passage in context and slowly. Is that we're looking at the building of a church. The foundation that Paul laid is the church of Corinth. The foundation was the doctrines, what he called milk. The doctrines of the cross. The doctrines of the cross were the foundation of this building. And he says another is building upon it, like Apollos. The other pastors who have gone there, they're building. Now, this truly is still going to get to us understanding that each of us individually are going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. But if we are spiritual, as we are called to be, we are church builders, not church destroyers, church builders. We're one of another. We serve one another. whatever church we're a part of, or if we can be, we build that church. And so that means that we serve one another and do what we're called to do in the church. So then he says, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it. And that's all of us, right? And people often look at this as a structure in your own soul that you're building, you know, and be careful about how you build that. And that's fine. You can pull that out of that. It's really not the context of the passage, but those who carefully build in the church, building up one another, encouraging one another, praying for one another, serving one another, and so on, are truly building up in their own souls, their own spirituality. Now, Paul says he's a master builder. This Greek word is architekton. Architekton is where we get our word architect from. But it's in the Greek at this time that it's written, it's not someone drawing blueprints only. Right? This is it refers to a man who is himself a master, either carpenter or mason, but is so good at what he does that he's put in charge of the whole project. So it's really more of a foreman who knows how the building needs to be done. So yes, technically he's one who makes blueprints as well. So he has in his mind what needs to be done, and he coordinates all the people who are building the structure. You know, and interestingly, if he doesn't do his job, he has to pay a penalty, which is tied in here. If someone in the ancient world, you know, especially in the Greeks, loved to build things. They loved the beautiful buildings. And if an architecton is commissioned to build a certain, if he doesn't do it in the right time or he messes it up, he gets fined. He would have to pay a fine. So Paul combines the thought of God's undeserved sovereign generosity to him. Paul says, who am I to be the master builder? No, but he's called to be, and he understands this. Paul's not called because he's so great. He's the worst sinner who ever lived. But by the grace of God, we're called to do what we're called to do. And when we discover what we're called to do, we come to the conclusion that God has given us the grace to do it. And so we must do it. This position demanded faithfulness. Is this easy for Paul? Read Romans 7, where he fights with himself. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things that I should not do, I want to do. I find that present within me, this sin nature is present within me. But he has to be faithful, and also includes much sacrifice, heartache, and suffering. He says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. And he's describing all of us there, not just him. This position demands faithfulness in Paul. Again, we're surrounded by a ton of opposition. All of us have been called to build in the church, wherever our capacity is. Paul probably has the most prominent building calling that anyone in the church has ever had, because he's really the architect of so many churches and half of the New Testament. But all of us, in our small way, are called, and it demands faithfulness, and it demands the fact that we will go through sacrifice. If you go ahead to chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. All of us are stewards. All of us have been given a life to take care of, a spiritual gift to take care of, a position in the body to take care of, a place in the church to take care of. You're a steward of that. And we have to be careful with it. Right? It happened to the Corinthians, it can happen to us. We can just think that our lives are really made up of the things that are on planet Earth. We take care of those things, but that's not really our life. We live the heavenly life, and those things we do marvelously while we keep our eyes fixed on where we really are. Where we really are, citizens of heaven, seated at the right hand of God. That is our life. We can easily lose sight of that. So one must be found trustworthy. All right, we're going to skip that and that. So Paul's foundation is entirely Christocentric. Right? And so what he's going to talk here now about is church building. Not government building, not school building, not business building, not family building, but church building. All of those other things demand building as well. But that's not what Paul is concerned about. You can have very good people do very good jobs in, say, the government. But they have no place in the church. God has not called us to just be nice. God has called us to be spiritual. Everything in the church is Christocentric. So say you have a place with a body of people in it. They have a building. And their main goal is to feed the hungry and to bring people out of poverty. And they do very well at that. And they call themselves a church. Right? They put a cross on the building and they gave themselves a name and call themselves a church. And they, let's say they register with the government as a church. But unless their foundation is Christocentric, they're not a church. And that's what Paul's bringing out. The fact that you do a lot of good work for the world and you do a lot of nice things and you feed people and all of that, and that's fine. Any church can do that if that's what they feel that they're called to. But if you do that and do not teach the Word of God and make the basis of your community the person of Jesus Christ, then you're not a church. And that's Paul saying here. So what's happened in the Corinthian church? Are they a church when Paul writes to them? They're not. And they're on their way to destruction. All right, one last thing. We got a few minutes. Go to Matthew 16. And we'll just be done here in 2 minutes, maybe 2.5. The theme of taking care how he builds is now expounded upon in the central motif of verses 11 through 17 in 1 Corinthians 3. Again, it's Christocentric. The gospel, the truth, the work, the saving of people's lives, all based on Christ, all based on his cross, his resurrection, his ascension. As he said to them, go make disciples of all those. Go to all the ends of the earth and make disciples of men. Disciples how? Make them nice people? No, disciples of Christ, that they be like him. The disciple of Christ is like him. That's why we're so different from the world. He said to us, you're a light of the world. You don't blend into the world and become a part of the world. And you could be very nice and do a lot of nice things. And, maybe you're a great, one of the best school teachers that I worked with was an atheist. He was just a great school teacher in high school. He's a high school chemistry teacher. He was fantastic. He was better than me. But he's an atheist. And funny enough, he grew up in McMinnville, Oregon, and went to Oregon State University, where he got his chemistry degree, and was working with me in Massachusetts. And I told him, I said, and he became department head. That's how good he was. And the year he became department head, I said, Pete, I'm leaving. I'm not coming back next year. I'm moving to Oregon. And I talked to him about the Bible. He never wanted to hear it. He was like good riddance. I think he was very happy to get rid of me. So, building a school, building a government, building a hospital, great. The world needs it. But the world would get by just fine without it, actually. It really would, right? There were times where there were no hospitals. and no schools. Those times used to be, not too long ago, actually. But without Christ, what happens to the world? And that's what the church is. It cannot be anything else, as Paul says. There's only one foundation. The Greek word is themelion, connected with two Greek words, tithemai, which means to place, and lithos, a stone. Sounds a lot like I am the cornerstone, correct? The foundation is themelion, to place a stone. So we're in Matthew 16:15. And he said to them, but to who do you say that I am? He asked them, what do others say that I am? Some say you're Elijah, some say you're Moses. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, meaning rock. That's a name that Christ gave him. His birth name is Simon. You are Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Now, the Catholics say that, yep, Peter is the foundation of the church. He's the first pope, and that's what Christ says here. No, he wasn't the first pope. There was no pope at the time. Anyway, does he say that? And some say, well, when he says this rock, he means himself, that Christ means himself. And he may. He may also mean Peter, because in Galatians 2, Peter is said to be a pillar of the church. And you build structures on pillars. So he might mean Peter. He might mean himself. He might mean both. But what I've never seen before, and it just passed me quick all the time, is when I read this new commentary I had, that perhaps this rock that is the church is built upon is, he's not saying himself, Jesus, although that's true, maybe not in this context, who knows. He may not mean Peter, but he means what Peter said upon this rock. And it's possible. And in Thistleton, in his commentary, says, quote, referring primarily to the Christological content of Peter's confession as the foundation stone of the church. And actually, this makes a lot of sense, because Paul, when he says, when I came to Corinth, I came to you speaking Christ crucified. And that's what built the church there. Christ had already come and gone. It was at the right hand of God. But what really began the church in Corinth were the doctrines of Christ. And actually, that's the foundation of every church, if it is a church. So maybe Christ means all three. I am the foundation. You, Peter, the apostle, are a foundation, a part of the foundation. And what you just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the foundation also of the church. Now, what Paul's going to lead us to here is that when we're building in the church, we must not build with any other material other than what is Christ and the life of Christ. And when we do that, we have to be spiritual. We have to be the type of people that God has called us to be, who's made us to be, by means of His grace, by means of the power of the Spirit and the Word of God. We become those people. We build the church. We build up one another. And we do all kinds of good work, mostly unconsciously, because we just love God and love His life, and we're going to walk and live that life. And then when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, all the good that we've done here is so worth it that the good work accompanies us into eternity. The gold, silver, and precious stones remain, Paul says, and the day will reveal it. All right, I said we had 2 minutes, and I did 7. So that's about normal for me. So we're going to close. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you so much for opening our hearts to the truth of things throughout your word, the many subjects that we note that open our eyes to the truth of who you are and what you've called us to be. We ask, Father, that you open up our hearts and minds and our ears to the things that you have made us to be. May we experience them so we see them as master theologians that you have called us to be in word and in deed, We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll take our offering this morning, and we'll close. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to give as your believer priests. And we give in grace as you have instructed us to, as you have given to us. And may you guide us in using these finances to your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege and opportunity of being together, having your word, having our church, having our family. For anyone who has not believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, if you're listening, I ask you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not block out of your mind everything that you've heard about him. There's a lot of lies going on around about him and always have. But I am here to tell you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has become a man and died for the sins of the whole world. He's died for you, as he's died for me. His love is given to you by means of the most precious sacrifice that could be made, that the Father gave his Son so that you could live. If you believe upon him, you will live. This gift given to you has to be accepted. You can reject it, stand on your own before God, in which you will be judged. Or you can accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith, and be saved. His work is accredited to you, and you will have eternal life. So believe upon him, and you will be saved. Father, thanks again for our gathering and our local assembly, for all those who listen, and we ask, Father, that you bless the remainder of this day and the days to come. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Why you had to hide?